Please turn to Mark chapter 6. We're back in Mark. Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 14, but we are going to look at some of the context there too. It's on page 6 in your bulletin. Apocalyptic drama. If you hear apocalyptic drama, this might be a passage you would think of, because it's got apocalyptic and it's got drama. And you're gonna see the drama. I don't need to explain that. You'll see that in just a minute. But apocalyptic means that something's being revealed, a perspective on the world is being given that we don't usually have. And then that perspective, from God's perspective, given to us, helps us as God's people. So let's read this apocalyptic drama we have here in Mark chapter 6. I'm going to read actually from verse 7. And Jesus called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Now King Herod heard of this, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah. And others said, he is a prophet like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity for Herodias came when Herod on his birthday gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests, and the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you, up to half my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he didn't want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John the Baptist's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples, that is John's disciples, heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. Then it goes on to explain more about that. Let's pray and ask for the Lord's help. Father in heaven, this is your word, fully divine, fully human. We come to you to hear from you, Lord, and to respond to you. Help us to value today what you have to teach us, Lord, and help me to explain what you have for your people here at Crossroads. In Jesus' name, amen. I read a news report, happened this year, happened in January. I'll read it for you. This was posted Wednesday, January 13th, 2016. Cincinnati, Ohio. There's no word on whether charges will be filed against an East Prince Hill father who shot and killed his teenage son. Cincinnati police say a 14-year-old Giorta Mack was gunned down yesterday morning in his Blanchard Avenue home by his father, who thought the boy was an intruder. Investigators are treating the shooting as a tragic accident. So here is a reason why, you know, I never really wanted a gun, even as a kid, because I thought if I had a gun as a father, you know, in a home, and my kid snuck out, and then he came back in, and I thought he was an intruder, what if I accidentally shot my own child? So I've never really been interested in having my own gun for that reason. It's so scary to think that I would treat a friend, a family member, like an enemy. I mean, that's the worst possible thing that could happen. That's what's happened here, is this father has treated a family member as if he were a thief, as if he were an intruder. He's treating somebody who loves him as if he was somebody who hated him. He's treating a friend as if they were an enemy. This son was, in a sense, misunderstood, and because he was misunderstood, he got mistreated. And that happens to us as Christians in every generation. We get misunderstood, and then we get mistreated. And the Bible doesn't hide this reality about what it means to be a Christian. It tells us about this reality of being Christians, that we will be misunderstood. And at times we will really be mistreated. And it tells us, how then do we deal with that? And what is God's grace in the midst of that reality in the world? So let's come to the passage and see, how do we deal with being misunderstood and mistreated as God's people? The first thing we want to notice is in verse 7. You notice that in verse 7, the apostles get sent out. They're commissioned by Jesus to go and do what they've been watching him do now for so long. They're called to go do OJT, on-the-job training. Okay, this is how discipleship works. You know, Jesus has been modeling it for them. Now I want you to go out and do the same. And he's sending out the 12, very symbolic. He's renewing humanity. He's renewing Israel. And through these men, that renewal is available to other Jews in Galilee. And so he's sending them out and he's saying, you know, go to their houses and tell them about the kingdom of God. Tell them about the gospel and call them to repent. And if they reject you, then shake the dust off your feet. If they reject you, why would anybody reject you? I mean, if you're coming out and you're sharing a message about you can be reconciled with God, the way that you're living is actually only working against you. It's not actually helping you. It hurts you. I want to be your friend and introduce you to your best friend, Jesus Christ. He comes, he proclaims the kingdom of God. God is doing something new in him. You have a second shot at life with him. I'm your friend. Why would someone then treat me like an enemy? Why would somebody, the apostles might ask, reject us with such a good message? Why will we be misunderstood? What's behind that? Why are we misunderstood? Why are we mistreated when it seems to us that the message is so clear, that it makes so much sense, that it is so good? Why does this happen? Well, let's look at this passage because we have kind of a case study in Herod Antipas, King Herod. King Herod, it says here in verse 14, this is probably a tongue-in-cheek sort of thing. It's probably how they just referred to him, King Herod. This isn't Herod the Great who tried to kill Jesus when he was a baby. And killed many infants, actually. And you can check that in places outside of the scriptures just to see. But he was a king, but not really a king. He was more like a ruler, more like a prince. Although he set up his court in such a way that it was like the emperor might set up his court. He really wanted to be king. And not too long after this transpired in history, the events that I'm about to read, he actually tried to kill his brother to get more of the kingdom. He lost, and then he lost everything. So he so badly wanted to be king. And King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. So he heard that not only Jesus was doing these works, but that he was sending out these 12, that he's clearly making claims to being a king himself. That Jesus is coming in as a ruler. and he's sending out these 12 apostles. And there were lots of different opinions at the time about who this Jesus is. Lots of ideas about Jesus' identity. He's this, he's that, he's the other. Some said that he's Elijah, come back from the dead. Elijah was one of the Old Testament prophets that in the book of Malachi was promised would come before this very significant time in God's plan of redeeming creation. Some said that he was just one of the other prophets, maybe Moses, maybe Jeremiah, maybe Enoch. Some said he's John the Baptist raised from the dead, and that's the opinion that Herod took. Now notice, all of these are misunderstandings of Jesus. They have missed his identity, right? And if we move into Mark chapter 8, if you want to turn there, you can. Mark chapter 8, verse 27, this is a very key moment in the Gospel of Mark. Right after it is when Jesus finally reveals that he is actually going to be crucified, that part of his mission is to die and to be resurrected. But in Mark 8, 27, Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. It's in like North Israel. Israel is about the size of New Jersey, so it's kind of like North Jersey, but not exactly. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And notice that Mark mentions the same litany of identities that people have tried to ascribe to Jesus. They told him, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. And he asked them, but who do you, disciples, say that I am? And Peter answered him, you are the Christ. The Christ is a word that means anointed one. And to be anointed, to be the anointed one, is to be the one who has inherited David's throne. He's basically saying, you are the Caesar, you are the king, not King Herod, not Tiberius. You are the Christ, the one who has come to take the throne of David. And Jesus strictly charged them to tell no one about him. So this is revolutionary material. If this gets out too quick, it's going to mean bad things. Jesus has work of discipleship to do. Jesus has work of training of apostles to do to carry on his mission after he goes. He doesn't want this information just going out like that. But it's indeed his identity. He is the Christ. He is the king. He is the true king, not only of the Jews, but even of the Gentiles. And he's come to make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found. So coming back to this passage, all of these people are misunderstanding Jesus. Do you see? They're misunderstanding who Jesus is. And they are misunderstanding those associated with Jesus, John the Baptist. And they're mistreating those associated with Jesus, John the Baptist. Again, why are we misunderstood? Why are we mistreated when this reality of what God is doing is so wonderful? Again, let's come back and look at why it happens. Verse 17. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. So what happened here, and you can look again in like Josephus, a historian from that era, a Jewish historian, and he talks about how Herod's family was really messed up, really messed up. If you want drama, go read about Herod's family. This is just one part. And basically, here Herod and his brother, they each have wives. Herod just decides, I don't want her anymore. I think I'd like your wife. Philip says, okay, fine, here, have that wife. And now Philip goes and marries a different woman. It's just all messed up. Now, John the Baptist, being John the Baptist, he couldn't help it, right? John had been saying to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. John was a preacher of repentance, just like the apostles were called to be preachers of repentance, just as Jesus himself was a preacher of repentance. Repent and believe the good news. Doesn't make, by the way, John a moralist. He was preaching the gospel. Repentance, keeping God's ways, doesn't make you a moralist. It's not that John preached law and Jesus preached grace. They're all on the same line. And John said, repent. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. So first of all, why are we misunderstood and why are we mistreated? We already see in the beginnings here that it's not just the person who does it to us. We have to see this in a much bigger, systemic sort of frame. We live in what the Bible often calls the world, which is a whole web of relationships in which people are not intent on doing God's will, but are intent on doing their will. And so it's not just Herod who wants to cut off John's head. Actually, we see Herod isn't really that interested in it. It's actually his wife. Again, that's why this is sort of apocalyptic. The people of God who are reading this in the first century, who, by the way, are in fear of persecution from Nero, probably. The gospel is written around the 50s and 60s. They're facing persecution from kings. And they're getting some insight into what's going on in the lives of these kings who persecute us. And they're finding out it's not just that this one person is messed up. It's that actually their family is kind of messed up. Actually, their wife, in this case, was the one who really wanted it done. So why are we misunderstood? Why are we mistreated sometimes by individuals? Because we live in a whole world system that is not intent on submitting to God's will, but would prefer to be independent from God's will. So there's systemic reasons for why we're misunderstood and why we're mistreated. So an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' his daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests, and the king said to the girl, ask me whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. That you can imagine this banqueting hall, a very rich place where people are eating great food and they're laughing. But normally, typically, you would have women and men separate at this time. So what Herod's doing is kind of gross, because he's got this girl who's actually his stepdaughter dancing for the group. And then he's attracted to her, apparently, and he makes a promise to her. And they, Mark emphasizes this promise just to show you how deep Herod is sticking his foot in his mouth. Mark emphasizes, he says to this woman, to this young girl, I will give you whatever you want. I will give you whatever you want. Meanwhile, Herodias is listening like, ah, I see an opportunity. I see an opportunity. I see how my husband is in public, and I know how much he cares about the opinions of all the leading men of Galilee. And he doesn't want to go back on this oath. So if I can get my little girl to do my will and ask her to commit murder, then I can finally get John back for what he said about my marriage. Is this helping you to get a sense of what life is like, even in these high places, that's promoted to us in media and so on as being such a happy life when you have money and power and all that? No, it's messed up, just like everywhere else. Just real people, common people. And here, Herodias is actually seeking to have her daughter do her dirty work through her husband. And it works. It works. Eventually, the girl goes, she asks for it. And ironically, in verse 28, the king was exceedingly sorry because of his vows, or rather 26, because of his oaths and his guests, he didn't want to break his word to her. It's kind of ironic. He would break his vows with his wife. He would break his vows as a covenant member, as being half Jewish, with his God. But then when he's in front of everybody, all the people he wants to impress, all the people who give him his sense of identity as king, see, I'm king, I have a big birthday party, I've got lots of people saying I'm king, I'm great. He doesn't want to make them see him as someone who would break his word. It's ironic. We're a messed up people. So he didn't want to break his word, and so he went ahead and had it done. So why is he mistreating and misunderstanding John the Baptist? And why is that then leading him to misunderstand who Jesus is? And, of course, potentially mistreat Jesus if he thinks that he is John the Baptist raised from the dead. Well, it's partly this whole system that he's a part of. It's not just him. It's his wife. It's his wife using his stepdaughter. It's being in a social system that encourages him, like these people who will sit and laugh and drink and so on as his stepdaughter dances for them, as he has a head chopped off at their party. All of this system is not encouraging him to fully understand who John the Baptist is, to fully understand who Jesus is or his disciples are. But it's more than that too, right? We see Herod's got identity issues. You know, I mean, if he admits that John the Baptist was right in saying that he needs to drop this marriage, then that would mean that Jesus, who's with John the Baptist, they're sort of connected, in his mind at least, right? And he's right about that. Then that means that Jesus is really king. But if Jesus is king, that means that I'm not quite the king that I thought I was. If Jesus is coming in and claiming to be king of Israel, then what does that mean about me and my identity? I've always wanted to be king. That was my dream. And you said, go chase my dreams. Do I have to give up this dream to believe that Jesus is the Christ? Yes. Well, then I won't do it. You see, he's got some identity issues that lead him to misunderstand, to misperceive who John is, who Jesus is, and who his disciples are. He's got guilt and shame. If he's able to say that Jesus is the Christ, then he would have to say that what John was saying was true and that he shouldn't be married to his wife and he shouldn't have killed him. So he has to be willing to admit that he's a sinner, that he's guilty, that he'd have to feel the shame and the weight of the decisions he's made. So again, that guilt, shame, identity issues, the world system that we live in, that's what contributes to us being misunderstood and mistreated. So what's the encouragement then? We know that this happens to God's people, but what is it that God holds out to us as helpful then in this passage? Right? Well, Herod got it right that John and Jesus should be connected. John the Baptist was the forerunner of Jesus. He prepared the way, so to speak, for Jesus. He tried to roll out the red carpet for the Christ before he came. And he actually was, Jesus says later, Elijah come again, the one who had come before that great and wonderful day when the Messiah would come to save his people and incorporate the Gentiles into his kingdom. But John and Jesus are indeed connected. And the first thing that this scripture is holding out is to us is that we get to be associated with them. That's the first thing. You know, you and I, we want to be associated with people who are good, with people who are cool, with people who are great. That's not a bad desire. But, you know, typically we might want to be associated with big political leaders, big names like, you know, King Herod or something like that. But when we see King Herod, do we want to be associated with that? This guy who promotes himself as so strong, he's a king, is really just a puppet of his wife. He's weak. He's afraid of losing power. He's got issues, okay? Do you want to be associated with him, or do you want to be associated with John the Baptist? Somebody who's not afraid to say what's true and to call people to love their family members, to call people to stick up to saying, I vow myself to love you, come sickness or health, death or life. That's the kind of person I want to be associated with. What about Jesus Christ? As we read through the Gospels, he comes and he is indeed the king. And yet this king, unlike Herod, will spend himself for the poor, even giving up his own life, being willingly crucified for our wrongdoings as his people, so that we could have fellowship and be reconciled to God and have a second chance at life. That's who I want to be associated with. Not this neurotic dude who can't even have a good relationship with his wife and is attracted to his stepdaughter. I don't want to be associated with that. I want to be associated with Jesus, with John the Baptist. And that's what's being held out to us. Part of the answer is that you can be a part of this new humanity. You can be a part of this new group that is great, that is good, that is cool, that is better than anything else that even the people with the most power and money can offer. So that's the first side of it. That's how the gospel's calling us to combat the fear of being misunderstood and the fear of being mistreated, is that we would come to say, I would rather be misunderstood in this world, and I would even rather take the chance of being mistreated in this world if I can know Jesus Christ and be understood and understand God. And if I can hope for the resurrection and ultimate vindication by God, that I know that my name, it might not be understood. Jesus's gospel might not be treated well in my life, but one day I will be vindicated. And in the meantime, I will come to know him who I want to know. Why spend my time trying to get to know Herod the Great? Why spend my time trying to work my way into Donald Trump's courts? But what is that? Why is that a worthy way of spending your time in life? Why not get to know King Jesus, who doesn't have problems like this, but is good, and who has dignity, and who cares about others, and who again spends himself and sheds his own blood so that his people can have real life? So there are many applications here that I want to note. Now, the first thing that this passage, though, is assuming is that we are witnessing, right? Because if the point is you are going out, you are bearing witness to Jesus, and people misunderstand you and they mistreat you. So here is the comfort that this passage has to give when that happens. But the comfort can't be given if the misunderstanding, the mistreatment isn't happening. Now, it's going to happen if you're witnessing. So we should be witnessing. Part of discipleship is bearing witness in thanksgiving for what God has done in Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean you have to go out and convert everybody. Conversion's not in your hands. But it doesn't mean that you have to, every time you speak with somebody, go for the gold and for the whole catch. It just means that you need to at least begin by letting people know that you're a Christian. You know? Do people at your workplace know that you're a Christian? Do they know that you go to church? Do they know that you're somebody who enjoys being a Christian? What about people in your neighborhood, your next door neighbor? Just start there. If everybody at your workplace knows you're Christian, if everyone in your family knows that you take the gospel seriously, that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life, then maybe someone in your neighborhood doesn't. Someone that you probably walk by every day, you close your doors at the same time when you get home from work, but you've never spoken to. Will you take a moment this week, just when they're getting out of their car, to say hi? You don't even have to say anything about church. Don't be like, hey, I go to church. That would be weird, right? And witnessing and weird don't need to go together, okay? But just say hi. And then the next challenge the next week is to say something else. Have a short conversation. And work your way just toward telling them you are a Christian. Work your way toward telling them you go to Crossroads Presbyterian Church down the street. Don't have to invite them yet. But you can do that maybe when we have a big event or something like that. Say, hey, I told you about Crossroads. I'm going out there tonight. Could you feed my cat? Or you know what? I could have my mother feed the cat. Maybe you want to come with me. I don't know. You know? They might say, well, why does your mother not go to Crossroads? Okay. That's a whole nother problem. But we are expected to be bearing witness because we are so happy to be associated with Jesus rather than with some group in the world like Herod the Great. So that's the first thing. The second thing about this is we need to see that when people misunderstand us, maybe reject us, maybe even mistreat us, that it's not so much about me that they do that. It's not so much about you. It's not so much about us. It's really about them and their difficulties with God, their shame and guilt, and their identity issues. So don't take it too personally when they misunderstand you, when they don't get it, and when they maybe even talk badly about you or even worse. Don't take it. It's really about them. It's not about you. Now, some of us have power in this church where we have relationships in the world system with government leaders, with military leaders. And that has actual connection to this passage as well. Let me explain. We don't always get mistreated. We might experience misunderstanding here in the United States, but we don't always get mistreated. And I don't know if anybody here knows anyone who's ever died because they confessed Christ. But I think we all know that in the world, this does happen to our brothers and sisters at times. There are places in the world where people are persecuted, even killed, for their faith in Jesus Christ, for their witness. But we have, here at Crossroads, a part to play in keeping that from potentially happening, in working against the King Herods of the world. For those of you who have influence in the military or in government, and you have the opportunity to influence policy or something like that in countries where Christians are persecuted, go for it. That is helping our brothers and sisters who are in situations like John the Baptist. Be willing to be misunderstood at work. Be willing to be mistreated at work for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of influencing these places where our brothers and sisters are being beheaded. Now, another one, and we've already spoken about this a little bit, but let's not get caught up looking up to the rich and powerful. I mean, when we see those who are apart from Christ and yet act as if they are king, everything's great, they're happy, it's going to be big, it's going to be huge, all of that crap, don't look up to them. Don't be tempted to look up to them. When you see your heart looking at them as if they are better than Jesus, that they have their life together more than Jesus, there's something wrong there. We have to see. Everybody's got problems, and those who get to the very top have a lot more potential. The power and the money gives a lot more potential for the problems that can be faced in those places as well. Now, you might be thinking, you know, or maybe someone outside of the church might say, look, this is what's the issue with Christianity, this whole issue of drawing boundaries, saying, I'm in, you're out, you're enemies, you're a friend, and all of that. See, that's the problem with religion. It's always drawing these boundaries and drawing these lines in the sand. And we need to get rid of religion. We need to have just sort of a pluralistic society, and then we can all be okay. Well, for one thing, that's not reality. Because even if you were to say, you know, everybody's just great, everybody's on the same team, for one thing, that's disrespecting a whole slew of people beyond Christians who don't feel that way. And the moment you do that, you're going to find that there are still going to be disagreements about how to move forward. The fact and reality in life is that there are going to be different groups. And the fact and the reality for Christians is that we believe we have the answer. And as we go out and seek to love our enemies, not hating our enemies, we realize that we are going to be mistreated. And so the reason why God gives us passages like this is to help us and to prepare us to go out, not to create division, but to seek to love and to seek to bless and to seek to give and to help. So how can we bear witness? How can we bear witness even if it means being misunderstood and mistreated? I think of my friend who was on a mission trip with me. I was with another friend in the car. The three of us were going on a mission trip. And he said, it was late. We'd been driving a long time. We were laughing about things way more than we should be, you know, when you get like that, when you're tired, you know. And we're telling all kinds of stories to each other. And he was like, okay, guys, don't judge me about this. But I was in South Korea once on a mission trip. And they took me out to dinner, and I'm with my brothers and sisters in Christ, and they brought the dog out, and it was like a specialty food, you know, and I had to eat dog, you know. He's like, please don't judge me. And we were like, ah, you had to eat dog. You know, we were laughing at him because he knew it was funny because it's just not, we don't eat dog in the United States, even as Christians, right? Even though our brothers and sisters do in South Korea. But the reason why he did it was because he was with his brothers and sisters in South Korea. Because he wanted to bear witness to the reconciliation that Jesus achieves, not only with us and God, but because of that, with all of his body. And he was willing to be misunderstood even by his Christian brothers and sisters, maybe even laughed at, because he wanted to bear witness to that during that mission trip. So as you think about witness, and you think about the Russians and the Germans coming here, they might have different cultural things that they would like to do that maybe you might feel a little bit strange about doing. Now, one thing is Russians like to hug, you know? They're maybe a little more touchy and feely. Okay, give them a big hug, you know? Even if that means someone might look at you like, hey, why is he hugging a guy, you know? Huh. It's kind of strange. But you want to show fellowship in a way that makes sense and displays it not only to our congregation, but to the world. And as we bear witness, even if we are mistreated and misunderstood, at least we are on mission with the Jesus who has loved us, has died for us, and it grants us the resurrection from the dead. Let's pray. Father, help us. Help us to own the reality that we will be misunderstood and often. And help us to glory more that we know you, that you know us, that we are understood by you, and that you give us the hope of vindication at the resurrection. For Lord, like Paul, we long to have greater faith and consider everything as of no worth in comparison with knowing Christ Jesus our Lord, having fellowship with him in his sufferings and in his resurrection. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, remain seated for a moment because we will put into practice a bit of what we've learned in the sermon here as we recite together Psalm 64. Often in the worship service, we'll come together, we'll confess our sins. But sometimes the problems in the world that the Bible would have us confess aren't ones that just reside in our hearts, but they're problems that reside outside of us. And it's healthy and good for us to recognize those things are there, to lament them, and to go to God with them. So join me now as we do a responsive reading from Psalm 64, lamenting the injustice against the church. And as we hear it, recognize that it doesn't have to necessarily be you who's being persecuted at the moment, but recognize that somewhere in the world, there is somebody right now in Christ's body who is feeling this way in a prison or something like that. Hear my voice, O God, in my complaint. Preserve my life from dread of the enemy. Hide me from the secret plots of the wicked, from the throng of evildoers, who whet their tongues like swords, who aim bitter words like arrows, shooting from ambush at the blameless, shooting at him suddenly without fear. They hold fast to their evil purpose. They talk of laying snares secretly, thinking, who can see them? They search out injustice, saying, we have accomplished a diligent search, for the inward mind and the heart of a man are deep. But God shoots his arrow at them. They are wounded suddenly. They are brought to ruin, with their own tongues turned against them. All who see them will wag their heads. Then all mankind fears. They tell what God has brought about and ponder what he has done. Let the righteous one rejoice in the Lord and take refuge in him. Let all the upright in heart exult.